We are in Revelation 3. I invite you to turn there and follow along as I read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And we are reading verses 7 through 13. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow, I almost don't think I need to say anything. And again, I've said this before, the best thing you're going to hear in this class is the Word of God. Not that I'm not trying to bring you good material, but if we focus on the Word of God, we're in a good place. Now, at the end of last week, I had just briefly reminded us of the five messages to the previous churches. And I thought, okay, maybe I need to expand our scope a little bit and get the broader picture as we're endeavoring to study the whole book of the Revelation to John. So, thinking of the scope of the entire book, the Savior and Head and Judge of the churches, which are composed of persons from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, we'll see that in the next couple of chapters. This person is also the conqueror and sovereign and judge of all pagan peoples and nations. So then, every human being is fundamentally accountable to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ and the coming King. He is unquestionably worthy of their allegiance, worship, and service. They don't know that, but he is. The virtuous creator and the spoiled creation will not be satisfied until every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth ascribes blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the broader scope of the book of Revelation. Comment or question? Okay. So, Revelation 3:7. How is Christ presented, or how does he present himself, rather, to this church? Well, he presents himself as the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I think Dr. Easley was getting there. He didn't quite finish his message today. I'm not even sure he got to the main substance of his message today, but I think he was going there in that God opens and closes doors, doesn't he? He allows pain and suffering, trauma, setbacks in our lives, and as we hold on to him and trust him, we develop endurance and patience and more trust and confidence and so forth. So Christ is here presented as holy, as true, and having the key of David who opens and shuts. And of course, there is much to say about the key of David, and we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about holiness and trueness also here. The holiness and truth of Christ serve as the basis for what is holy and true in the churches. Silence is a good thing, isn't it? It lets us think through what was just said. And it's in our modern era, churches, semi-churches, cults, semi-Christian movements are not letting the holiness and the truth of Christ serve as the basis for what is holy and true in their movements. He opens the doors of the kingdom, and he shuts down access to false claimants. Not everybody that wants to get in gets in. Remember, he said, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord. And his response is, don't know you. He determines who is his and who is under judgment. He has the keys of death and Hades, as was introduced to us in chapter 1. That's why I think the theological depth of this capstone book of the canonical scriptures is so, so underrated. It's so easy to get to the book of Revelation. Like we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, or to 2 Thessalonians 2, or to Matthew 24 and 25. And we're looking for that prophetic fix. You know, this is what's coming, and this is how it's all going to end up. Revelation is deeper. It's deeper than a roadmap of the end times. If we miss that, we've not read Revelation correctly. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just trying to put it in a context that if you don't encounter the living Lord Jesus and he who sits on the throne as we read the book of Revelation, well, where are you? You know, where is your focus? That's the focus of this book. You know, those persons are the focus of this book. Okay, so the Holy One. Well, that's a title that sometimes names the Father. Whether it's in this book or throughout the New Testament. But in the New Testament specifically, it's used mostly for the Messiah. So let's turn to a couple of these places. Do you know that the Gospel of Mark, I've just been teaching this for the International Leadership University, so it's fresh on my mind. But the Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that calls itself a gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
How else would the other gospels be referred to? What term would be used, or would they have expected to be used?
I think it's a great term. The only point I'm making is that the others don't call themselves Gospels. You know, Luke will say this is an ordered presentation of Christ. And, O Theophilus, I'm giving you an ordered presentation. You know something of Christ. I'm going to give you the whole shebang here. And his book, his gospel is the longest one. Okay, so look at verse 24. And here is an unclean spirit crying out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons know that he's the Holy One. Does the church know that he's the Holy One?
Not yet.
Not yet. Okay. Other passages. Well, let's go to Luke. Upon a day, maybe we'll study one of the Gospels. And the angel answered her. This is the conversation between the angel and Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." She was enabled to conceive by the Holy Spirit, and the child will be called Holy. And, of course, there are other passages there. Now, Thomas includes Revelation 6:10 in the Holy One, referring to the Father. But let's turn there. I think he's misspoken here. In Revelation 6:10, let me begin reading verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal," and that is the Lamb, "when Jesus Christ, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" To whom is he talking? Or to whom are they talking? If Christ has opened the seal, and if Christ is dispensing the judgments of the sealed book, to whom are they talking? I think they're talking to Christ, mm-hmm. not the Father.
Well, he's certainly speaking to the judge.
Yes. Yes.
Because he has the power to judge. And the question then becomes, who is that who judges there in heaven? Yes. Is it Christ at this
yes.
point?
Yes.
Because who's being judged are those on the earth, the wicked.
Yes.
Right? And so
yes.
we know from other parts of Scripture who that judge is, right? And so then he's claiming to the higher authority. It may not necessarily be him judging, but he who has the authority to begin the judgment. When will it begin?
Derek, you're such a careful thinker. Thank you. Okay, so the Holy One is also an Old Testament title for God, and we can see that a number of places, especially in Isaiah, as we're going to see here. Numerous times in Psalms and in Isaiah, it's used here of Christ. The longer title, the Holy One of Israel, that's a favorite of Isaiah. And it refers not only to the fact that he's holy, but he is unique and set apart. And holiness, kadosh in Hebrew, it has that connotation that this person is separate due to holiness. This person is unique, and I think holy is probably the best word. It's for the true and living God as opposed to humans or false gods. The one who alone can and will redeem and renew the whole world. So again, there are many verses here from Isaiah. Look at this. The Holy One of Israel, Kadosh Yisrael, 2 Kings, Psalms. Look at all those passages in Isaiah. And I think that the book of Isaiah is the flagship of prophecy in the Old Testament. If you get Isaiah, Ezekiel's going to be a little different. Daniel, Jeremiah, the minor prophets. But if you get Isaiah, you've got a boatload here of prophecy. And if we get it, it's the flagship. We'll be in good standing in terms of what the Old Testament prophecy is all about. So, I don't want to belabor, but let's turn to Isaiah and look at some of these passages. So let's turn to Isaiah 49. I select that because it's one of the servant songs, and I'm enamored by the servant songs. Maybe you'll catch something of my passion here as well. The servant song begins in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord, Yahweh, all caps, called me. Who's that? It's the suffering servant. It's the servant. Called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. What comes out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation? A sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Those of us guys that like tools, we can appreciate the imagery here. God is saying, or rather the servant is saying, God looks at me as a fine, polished, ready-to-use tool. And now he's going to tell us for what.
I think it's interesting that he says shaft and quiver.
Mm-hmm.
Because the implication here is that it's a weapon.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
The other implication is that it's true. And I say true in the sense of construction.
Okay.
It has the
yes.
right
yes.
you know, alignment.
Yes.
And then it goes exactly where it's supposed to. And then it's in the quiver. The power is there waiting to
that's
be.
Right. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. He names the servant, and some people become confused. Well, is he talking about the servant or about Israel? He's talking about the servant. He's giving the servant the name of Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. And I believe this looks forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then more specifically to the cross on Calvary. And Jesus is trusting his Father to do the Isaiah 53 thing. To give him a people. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. Now, you and I we're looking forward to that day. And especially for those of us that have been to Israel in the modern era, and you see the lostness, the secularness of Israel. We're looking forward to that. And here, it's like, no, that's a minor work. I will make you as a light for the nations. Whoa. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Sounds like the scope of the book of Revelation, doesn't it? That every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Oh, wow. That's such good stuff. Okay, so the true God. Christ, think about the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Christ is called the true light, the true bread, the true food and drink, the true vine. He says, I'm the true vine. And in Revelation, we have true in an absolute sense, no adjective to it, both in 3:7 and in 19:11. He whose, how does it go? Whose name is true, I believe. Let me go there. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. So note the many times that John records this adjective of God and Christ. And I remind you, this isn't John's work. This is the revelation to John that God is giving to his son, the Lord Jesus, and John is just taking it in by observation. In other words, the point I'm trying to make is that this is the way God represents his son. He's holy, he's true. This is how Jesus speaks to the church as the holy one and as the true one. Probably in contradistinction to the pagan and polytheistic culture of the first century in Western Asia Minor. Now, Hagios, that's the Greek term for Holy One. It characterizes Jesus, not so much as the sinless one, but more especially, again, one that's set apart, just like Kadosh. And this concept belongs exclusively to God. He's also the true one, the Alethanos. This word emphasizes Christ's genuineness. So that's why I said on the introductory slides, I referenced the unique and authentic Messiah. He is the real as opposed to the unreal. We have plenty of those, don't we, around the world. Occurring rather commonly in the apocalypse, Alethanos is usually coupled with another article, adjective, as it is here with Hagios. So typically faithful and true, righteous and true, holy and true. Christ is true to his word, and he can be trusted to keep his promises. His reliability derives from his being the genuine Messiah who can be relied on. The persecution of the Philadelphians, which we will get to, was so severe that their only hope of relief lay in the fulfilled promises of the real Messiah, in their relationship to the real Messiah. If they were trusting in a false Messiah, will they be able to endure their persecution? Okay, let's make an application here. Is the persecution of the followers of Christ in the USA like that suffered by the Philadelphian Christians? In some ways, maybe. As our society, as our culture, turns progressively more and more pagan and humanistic, I think the persecution will be more and more like what was going on at the end of the first century. But notice the second question. Is not our hope the same as that of the Philadelphian Christians? Oh, most definitely. The promises of the Lord of the churches. That's our hope. So do we not see the inevitable degradation of society? Yes. The indifference, the disdain for God and Christ, the worldly indulgence, the addictions, the greed, the slothfulness, the devaluation of human life, the destruction of babies, human trafficking, etc., etc., etc. Is not the prince of the power of the air at work in the sons of disobedience in our day, just like Paul said it was in his day? Yes, it is.
And it's glorified.
Yes.
It's glorified in our media.
Yes.
It's glorified in our workplaces. It's glorified where we shop when you see displays. And it's
advertising.
It's right in front of you to, and it's constant to get you to be numb to see that what you used to think or what you think is not right, they're trying to tell you, no, you're wrong, this is fine. Mm-hmm. And they're trying to normalize it. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. mute you to saying, to calling it out for what it is.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's called popular depravity. We can name it, you know, any number of things, but that would be one way to go. Okay, I'm going to stop there because the next slide takes us into another part of the verse, and I think this is probably a good place to end.